morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. This is the second half from last week that I wanted to do last week. And then I realized you didn't want to sit here for another 45 minutes to another hour. So I thought you'd rather have a soup and sandwich. So I cut it short at 45 minutes. But as you would you please follow along with me? I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. It's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Follow along as I read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, quote, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, and beheld, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. I'm going to ask you something. Have any of you been to a ceremony where someone was honored? I don't know if it's military, where they had received an award for something of valor, or someone had done some civic duty and they were rewarded for it and they were recognized for it. Usually friends and relatives come, and people who are usually work associates and things of that nature come. We have seen it on TV and in movies where someone who is of royalty now takes over. If it was the father had passed away and now the son now becomes the king, or it was the daughter becomes the queen. Well, they usually have a lot of pomp and ceremony in that time. And what we're seeing here in this passage is actually the coronation of Jesus Christ. But there was not a lot of pomp and ceremony in this. We just hear little titles in our Bibles. If you have a study Bible, maybe above verse 13, it'll say the baptism of Jesus. But what it was the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the text and you see it there, it says Jesus walked from where he was up in Galilee. It's a county. He was in Nazareth, and he walked east and then came south down along the Jordan River. Because it was a valley, it was a mountain range between where they were. And so he had to walk east to get down into the valley and walk down the valley of the Jordan. Well, all this that Jesus traveled there, walked there, was baptized. Now, the issue comes about that this was this ceremony of being installed by the Father in heaven. And that's what this passage is speaking about. The Father in heaven recognized Jesus Christ. John the Baptist recognized Jesus Christ because he was his cousin. And that's what these is going to be about. But what I wanted to also introduce you to is that there's some other concerns here that are not always easy to preach on, and they're separate little subjects, but a lot of times we look over them and we don't consider them. What I wanted to do in talking about Jesus Christ being coronated had to do with John's baptism. And then also how John's baptism is different than believers' baptism, and what this time also is the coronation of Jesus Christ is about. So they're separate, but yet they're all linked through someone being recognized through the baptism. So what I'm going to do today is mention a couple of things, and they're going to be separate, but they're all linked through the issue of being baptized. The first I wanted to point about was John the Baptist's baptism. Now, the reason I bring this up is I have heard in my lifetime someone say, "Is that why we baptize people? Because John the Baptist baptized people." Well, no. but it's a good guess, but it isn't an accurate guess. What we have to realize is this. John the Baptist came along, and he was moved by God to speak up about the injustices and not believing in God that was happening in the Jewish world at that time. They were supposed to be the godly representatives to everyone else that you needed to believe in God. What we know from something we looked at last week was the last prophet was Malachi. And a couple of the verses we looked at was Malachi, and it was chapter 2 and verse 11. And this is what Malachi, the prophet, a godly man, describes the people, the Jewish people of Israel, were like. It says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, and he, that is God, and he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The idea is here is that the people have went and they worship some other god. That's the problem. Now, it doesn't matter what that god may be. The problem was it was made up in their mind, and people have followed after that. They thought it was a good idea. As a result, when you skip down a couple of verses, what you see is in Malachi 2:17, it says, and God has been wearied with your words. But you say, how have we wearied you, Lord? And this is some of the comments. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's okay. You can go and sin. God doesn't mind. And he delights in them. God does not delight in sin, but that's what people will say. Or, where is the God of justice? The point being here, I don't think God is fair. You mean that happened and God says that's a-okay? Well, no, he's not, but that's the way you perceived it. And because you thought it was something that was unjust, doesn't mean God thinks it's that way. So these are the problems that we have. And when John the Baptist came, he was bringing people to the point of saying, look, we need to change the way we think. We have been misled. And so as he made a proclamation, he said that we need to return to the God of Abraham. We need to return to the God of Moses. We need to return to the God of King David. But what has happened is that men and women were misled by the spiritual leaders of their day. And that has been the problem all along. But the issue is John the Baptist was telling people you needed to repent. And the word there, as we looked at last week, was realign. Realignment to straighten the things out so that your realignment is with what? That's the real question. What was John saying to those people back then, just before Jesus Christ came, what was the realignment? The realignment was with the Mosaic Law, following the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the realignment that John was telling to the Jewish people then. This is your realignment. Go in this way. You know these things to be true. Worship the God of Scripture. Well, now, it's changed. John was baptizing people into this realignment with the Mosaic Law, Mosaic responsibilities. When Jesus Christ came along at this time, following John's baptism of realignment, there is a second point now that is being changed, and the change is this, under what is called believer's baptism. Now, as a person on this side of the cross, when Jesus Christ gave his admonition or command to the apostles in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go and tell everyone to be disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why we today use that at baptisms. The idea here is that the same thing is being admonished by Jesus Christ, and that is to repent, and that is similar, Only the repentance today is based on us believing in what Jesus Christ accomplished under John's baptism. Jesus Christ followed all of the Mosaic laws, all of the requirements, all of the statutes. He is the only one that was obedient, and that when he came to John to be baptized, and he says, "That's why I come to be baptized." He says, "What do you mean I should be baptized by you?" But he says, "No, I need to fulfill all righteousness." Fulfilling all righteousness is he fulfilled all of the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. That's all the righteousness. He's the only one that has fulfilled all righteousness. There has been and never will be anyone else who can fulfill all righteousness. That's why we say, when I repent and I accept Jesus Christ as the only one who is the only representative who sits at the right hand of the Father that represents you and me, that can mediate between the Father and us. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. So when we repent, we come under Jesus Christ's perfection. We don't come under our own perfection. But when we come back to this, what it really speaks about is that it was an issue that when he was baptized by John to say, "Look, this is for the forgiveness of sins." And he says, "Why am I baptizing you? You should be doing me." Well, he recognized his cousin as being holy. He was flawless. And so when he baptized him, it was for his coronation. We'll get to that at the end. But what we need to see is that under John's baptism, it was for the fulfillment of what was required in the past. And Jesus Christ did it. He completed all righteousness in himself. And then he is inaugurated in the next 3.5 years, while he was physically still here on earth, he had inaugurated his new system, if you were to put that, the new covenant, and he has explained it. And Matthew, through the rest of his gospel, spends 5 times in 5 special teaching events saying what Jesus Christ has made as a standard of a requirement for believers to follow and worship him, which is a higher standard than the Mosaic law. Mosaic law was more like, if you did it, you were guilty. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, if you're imagining it in your head to murder somebody, you're already guilty. These are the changes. But anyways, the point being is, there's the 2 baptisms, one was for John for repentance for the Jews, as in fulfilling the Mosaic law. John called the people to do that. The only person who was Jewish that ever accomplished that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we today do not ask people to fulfill the Mosaic law. We don't do that and ask people to be baptized under the Mosaic law like John did. We say to people, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Because now we're under Christ, we're not under Moses. Because Christ fulfilled all the requirements that Moses had spoken about. And so that's why when we use verses like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men where much we must be saved." It's not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law points out what is good and correct and holy. But the problem is, no man could keep it. And that's why Jesus Christ came in the flesh, to keep the law. He fulfilled it. And we see in the Matthew text, he says he completed all righteousness. Now, to shift over to what we call believer's baptism, this has to do with something that is different. This has to do now not with denominations. This has to do with a person who has made a proclamation that I have repented and I no longer want to sin or reject the Lord Jesus Christ's work as my representative. Since there is only one person who can represent you before the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know here in our small group that many people from different denominations have many different ways about saying baptism. I came out of Catholicism, and when I was a youth or as a child, a baby, I was baptized. And so that way that my parents told me I was saved. I was a Catholic, so therefore I'm going to heaven. But when I went back to Scripture, and now that I'm an adult, and I realize it doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. It says when you get baptized, it's a result of you repenting first and then believing on the Lord and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a result of saying, I know Jesus Christ is the only one that can save my eternal soul, I bow before Him, take Him as my King, my Master, I am His servant, I am His slave, I want to follow Him, I want to follow what He says is true and right. And as I do that, I baptize, and the reason is believer's baptism is for me to say to the community, literally the community, that I'm following Christ. I've made a decision, and I'm going to follow what He says. So the community knows. Now that can be the community here at Wellington would all know. Other churches in the area that will be believers as well want to come. Or even if people from the literal community, believer and non-believer, want to come, you are making a statement that a change has taken place within your mind. You understand the biblical truths. And in your heart, I am going to follow them. Now, I know there are a couple of denominations that have infant baptism. I do not agree with that, and I know you're sitting here because one of the reasons of being a Baptist, you believe in a believer's baptism. It's after you have made the profession of faith that you say, yes, then I follow through with baptism. And so that is some of the concerns that we do have. But here within our small group, we believe that it's a show or a presentation of the change that has taken place in the way you think and the way you will respond from your heart. That I will follow the Lord. That I love Him and He says, do this and be obedient and be a disciple, a follower of me. Now, this is the outward show when a person gets baptized. They are making a public, literally a public profession, or they're speaking up saying, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. Now, I know that doesn't always go over easy with many people because some of us are physically or personally just shy and we're not more sanguine in our personalities. But it is a requirement that Christ has said, I want you to stand up and say publicly that you're committed to me. And that He alone is the only one that I am going to follow. I'm going to be committed to Him. And I'm going to follow Him to the best of my ability. So the two that we've been talking about, one being John's baptism, was for the Jewish people. It's for them a call to be obedient to Mosaic law and the rules that were there. They obviously couldn't keep them. That's why Jesus Christ came, fulfilled them, and fulfilled all righteousness. And as for a believer's baptism, that has to do with us now who have repented, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of entering into heaven. You are under His umbrella of protection. And then you're publicly stating that when you are baptized. You're doing it as a show that there's a change has taken place. That you are spiritually resurrected from being spiritually blind. As a result of that baptism, I wanted to show you some of the gifts that you get. I have four or five here. I will mention them. The first one I thought was one of the easier ones is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 38. I'll read that for you. And this was Peter. after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the Apostle Peter was in Jerusalem. He was at the temple. He was preaching on the temple steps. And this is what Peter says. Each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God. Now, he's saying this right on the temple steps in Jerusalem. And he says, and after you've done that, turn from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the idea was is that after you've repented, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with that, at that similar time, the idea was be baptized, be under, go under the water to show the transition has taken place. Your spiritual eyes are made open now. So that's Acts 2:38. So you received at the time of your belief the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, Paul was writing to the brothers and sisters in the city of Rome. The next three passages are all going to come out of Romans. It's 3:24, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Earlier I had asked Russ to read Isaiah 53:11. For those of you like looking at comparing them back and forth, the promise in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 was that God would justify many. Well, God has kept His word through Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul picks up that same theme, the same idea in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And he says, and are justified by His grace as a gift that through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Redemption is not through the Mosaic Law, but the redemption is through Jesus Christ. And He gives you this justification as a gift. You are now cleansed. You are legally cleansed of your disapproval from God. Another one is found a little farther down in Romans chapter 5, and it's verse 17. The passage is talking of a contrast between Adam, who fell from God's good graces, and now the Lord Jesus Christ, who restored us to God's good graces. In Romans chapter 5, and in particular verse 17, says, for if, because of one man's transgression, the one man is Adam, death reigned through that one man, so it's come to every single individual because of him. It says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, talking with John the Baptist, said, he says, I must fulfill all righteousness. I must fulfill all of the old Mosaic covenant and all of its laws. I accomplished it, and so when He died, He put that to its completion. He fulfilled it, and He started a new covenant, a new laws for us who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, He gives us His gift, and one of the gifts is righteousness. We are now considered righteous in the throne room of the Father in heaven. It's a gift that He gives us. And that was the passage in Romans 5:17, the free gift of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 23. Many of us have used this in evangelizing. We use this and speak about the wages of sin is death. And then it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here again we receive another gift, eternal life. It's a book of Ephesians. Paul wrote to the people in Ephesus 2:8. Many of us have this. Remember Pat used to be here, and this is her favorite verse. She would always, I don't know how she did it, but she always came back to Ephesians 2:8 all the time. She found some way to get back to it. But Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God. The gift of God is faith. Faith as in, I believe what Scripture says. I believe Jesus Christ did these things. I believe Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He overcame death because he was perfect. So what we're seeing from these things, when we're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, in making your public statement, you are saying that I receive the gift of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I have been justified in the Father's eyes. What it is Jesus Christ, who is perfect and was just, and he's given you his gift of being legally right with God. He's given you justification. And he says we have the gift of righteousness, which is his righteousness, obviously not ours. And then also he gives us his gift of eternal life. And he gives us the gift of faith to believe. All of this puts us in alignment with Jesus Christ and his teachings of his new covenant, which is better than the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant could tell you you were wrong. It could not save your soul. It could point out where you did wrong and say, oh, shouldn't have done that. But it could never save you. Under the new covenant, now he has given us the tools to truly repent, and then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, justification, righteousness, eternal life, and faith. All gifts that are there for implementing now our walk in him. And we are truly can be in alignment. That's what repentance is. You are realigning your spiritual sights and knowing what is correct and how to do it. If you would you turn with me back to Matthew? I know you've been following me through a couple of the passages. And I'd like to finish now with the other side of this and pointing out, we saw there's the one side where John baptized, and it was a baptism in relation to knowing what God said from the Mosaic covenant. The other side is the baptism of a believer's baptism, where we have now repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are making a public profession of that and showing other people that we're serious about it. We're not playing, but that our hearts and minds have been persuaded by the Lord. But what I wanted to point out now is had to do with why Jesus Christ went. And I'll point out that here in these next verses. In Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, notice with me as we look at this one more time. Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have wanted to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, John, consented. So what are you and I hearing today from this text? We are hearing two cousins meeting in a remote location in the middle of nowhere, with Jesus Christ walking from Nazareth across the mountain range, getting into the Jordan Valley, and then walking a couple hundred miles south down the Jordan River, so that he could be baptized by his cousin John. My question is, why? Because John was recognized as the prophet of the day that Scripture had spoken about in many places, particular ones like the Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3, spoke about this man is coming, this is what he will do. We looked at that last week. And so what we are going to see, though, is Jesus Christ being brought to the point of now starting his public ministry. We saw in the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, in verses 1 through 12, how John started his ministry. We didn't get into all the nuances and family and things of that nature, but we saw how he started his ministry. Now, Matthew wants us to see how Jesus' ministry started, and this was the beginning of it. And what we see here is that this is where Jesus' ministry officially starts. It is his coronation, and he is the chosen heir of God to be the God-man who would represent other men in heavenly places. I noticed, as you do, when you read the text with me, was there a big parade? Was there people playing drums and trumpets and saying, "Here he comes, here's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords"? No, it was two cousins out in the middle of a muddy river in the middle of nowhere. There was no ceremony. There was no pins being plugged on someone's chest there. There was no big party. There was no big feast. They didn't stop at the Marriott and have everybody and his brother come by and shake his hand. No, it was just two godly men doing what was biblically correct. I always think of it as they were doing due diligence. They knew what to do was right, and they did it. John obviously recognized his cousin, Jesus, or maybe we should say Joshua. He obviously knew something about him by the morsel of the comment we hear from him from his lips in verse 14. "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" It doesn't give us a lot, but it tells us he knew him. It tells us a little bit about what John, who was considered holy by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, thought about his cousin Joshua. "You're coming to me?" Well, this should be the other way around. So he obviously knew something about his cousin. Must have been holy. The way he talked, the way he acted, the way he conducted himself. And to what extent does this comment go? John obviously doesn't tell us, but I think he knew something was going on. But notice what it says in verse 15. "But Jesus said, 'Let it be done so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Well, what did he mean? Jesus acknowledges John the Baptist's comment by saying, "I know you're correct, but something else is going on here which is more important." Jesus Christ's baptism was for another reason than just for repentance and realignment with God's Word. Do you catch that? Jesus Christ did not need to be realigned to repent. He was not a sinner like us or the Jews back then. He didn't need the realignment. But he says he does it for a reason. So there was another purpose behind this. It was to fulfill righteousness. Somebody had to represent mankind. Adam obviously did not. Adam blew it. And we needed another man to step into the gap for us. And Jesus Christ is the one who would fulfill all that was required to step in the gap for us. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws and truths to be that righteous person whom we now worship. He was our representative. To fulfill all righteousness means to complete everything that mankind needed it to do, to form a relationship of obedience with the Father. That was to complete everything that mankind needed to do to form a relationship of obedience with the Father. And so doing, Jesus identifies with and endorses John's ministry of holiness and saying, yes, we need to have that. We need to have that righteousness complete. But what has happened to men up until the time of John? They all failed. That's why Jesus Christ came along. And in this way, Jesus Christ acknowledges John's ministry was divine. He's saying, I recognize what you are doing. You're calling people to righteousness, just like my Father had said back in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi 3, that you would be coming, you would making the proclamation, make low the hills, fill in the valleys. It was the idea of get rid of all the stuff that people will use as excuses. Oh, the hill is too high, the valley's too deep. Oh, there's rocks in the road. No. Make everything plain. Men need to keep the Word of God. Men cannot keep the Word of God because it's holy and perfect. And men are following after Adam. And there's only one person that came to fulfill all righteousness, and that was the Son of God. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished throughout His life. He listened to the message that John had preached, and He obeyed the Father in heaven. And in being obedient in all things, Jesus fulfilled all that was required by God's law. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He was faithful. I don't think any of us would say He wasn't faithful. So it was fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic laws, He kept them perfectly. John witnessed to it. And so they are fulfilled. Jesus accomplished all of them in His lifetime and has thus fulfilled all righteousness as the only representative for us. And He's the only one that can represent us before a holy God. So after speaking about fulfilling all righteousness, and Jesus was baptized, notice what He says in verse 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were open to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, quote, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Would you notice with me that Matthew does not describe Jesus' baptism? They didn't say how He walked out into the water. The water was waist deep. Or Jesus knelt down. Or He dunked them forward. He dunked them backwards. None of that. He just said He did it. But instead, notice what the main theme becomes from that. What happened after He was baptized? First, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus Christ. The third person of the Trinity descends on Jesus Christ. The heavens open and the Spirit comes down upon Him. This was in fulfillment of a promise which the Father in heaven had made to Him back in Isaiah 59:21. I know we've been there before, we've talked about it many times, but I'd like to read it again to reaffirm that this is something that is of substance. It has weight to it. In Isaiah 59, the Father is talking to the Son that when the Son does His work, He will give Him the Holy Spirit. And then when the Son has done His work, the Holy Spirit, the Son, will be able to pass on the Holy Spirit to His people, His genetics of spirituality. And we hear that. And this is promised, and it was fulfilled here at the beginning, at the coronation of His ministry. And it's in Isaiah 59:21. "As for Me," that's the Father in heaven, "this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you," the "you" there is Jesus Christ, "and My words that I have put in your mouth," into Jesus Christ's mouth, "shall not depart from your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring." Well, the first ones we would think of would be the apostles. "And out of the mouth of your children's offspring." So that would start to include the people that the apostles led to the Lord and whoever got to you before you trusted in Christ. In my case, it was a guy named Don. He told me that I needed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, I received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In so doing, that promise has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled. And everyone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know what John the Baptist saw, but it was not just a bird landing on his head. Like some people have said, I read one commentator that a dove actually flew over and landed on Jesus Christ's head. I don't know where that guy got that one from, but someone has an imagination. But anyways, it says, but something as a dove, and it was to be like the Spirit hovering over them. You can go to like Genesis. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters that time. There was an essence there. I don't know what it was. I wasn't there, and I'm not going to guess. But obviously, it was obvious to John and to those who were watching. We also see that there was some other things going on. One of the second things we see is found in verse 17. It says, a voice from heaven spoke. This was the Father in heaven giving his approval to his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we think of it for just one moment, and if you and I consider the big picture, God had not spoken to the people of Israel for over 400 years. Malachi, right? 400 years. We call it the 400 silent years. Did history go on? Did the Jewish nation still exist? Yes, it did. But it was recognized even by them, by the Jewish people at the time. God had not spoken to them in over 400 years. The last guy to speak was Malachi. Now, John the Baptist comes along, and he was considered the prophet. God is starting to speak again to us. And Jesus Christ comes, and we know him as a prophet, a priest, and king. And so now God is now speaking again once more after 400 years using John the Baptist, who was prophesied to come. I can't imagine that, reading Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3 and plugging my own name in there and reading about myself, something that was written about me 700 years before I even showed up. That's pretty incredible. And what he would do and how he would go about it, and he did it. That's just mind-boggling to me. But anyways, God did do this. He moved, and things came about and under plan A. There was never a plan B. John the Baptist came. He did his work of living a righteous and holy life, introducing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that God did not have a plan B, but God was now starting to speak again. One more time to show men that he cares, that he loves them, and that he was providing redemption for them. So what do we hear from these passages? In this particular case, what you're hearing is a quote from two places in Scripture. One is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and the other is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where he says in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's exactly what we're hearing. The voice opens up, you're my boy, well done. And we're hearing the coronation by the Father in heaven giving it to his son. Now, if you have, I know many of you have study Bibles, and I found it interesting how even when you go through a study Bible, they give you a little heading to help you, to give you a heads up to what to look for. If you have an English Standard Version, it says this, the reign of the Lord's anointed. They acknowledge, they recognize, this is the beginning, the reign of the anointed one. It starts here at the baptism of John with Jesus Christ, indicating that he was the one that was recognized by the Father in heaven. Many of you have a King James Bible, and in the footnotes there, you'll see a heading which says, the Psalm of the King, who was rejected, who was established, and is reigning over the nations. And that is exactly what is happening even to this day. He was coronated the king. Is he the king? Yes, he is. Is he sitting at the right hand of the Father? Yes, he is. Was he rejected? Yeah, I guess so. Being hung on a cross and crucified is pretty much rejection. And is he reigning now? Yes, he rose from the grave. He rose into heaven. People watched him. And he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And who is he ruling? He's ruling my life. As a believer, I assume if you've made a profession of faith, he's ruling your life, and he's doing it in every person who's a believer in every nation on the face of this planet. Now, just because we don't see a flag happen to be on some place out there that says this is the holy something or other does not mean that he's not ruling his people, his nation of people. But Jesus Christ is recognized here as being installed as that heir apparent to the kingdom. It starts at Jesus' baptism with John the Baptist, and it was continued to go on for 3.5 years until his final death, burial, and resurrection, when he was represented while he was physically here on earth teaching us what was needed to do that would be pleasing to the Father in heaven so that we could be in a correct and a holy relationship with him that would be intimate and personal. The Isaiah passage that was the other one that's being quoted here is Isaiah 42:1, and he's in that one it says, he's my servant. And would any of us even question, was Jesus Christ that was an obedient servant, that he was not obedient? Obviously he was. And it says, the Father says, I will uphold him. I chose him. And in the Father's soul delights in what Jesus Christ did. He says, and I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And he has done that. He has brought me justice. He gave me his righteousness. He brought it to me, gives it to me as a gift. And I am now right, legally right with God. I am considered sinless. You're all allowed to laugh. Because I am not sinless, but I am considered legally sinless because I'm under Jesus Christ's righteousness. All of these things, all of them point to Jesus Christ's royal enthronement. It was his formal installation and commission from the Father in heaven. And so we see the Trinity in agreement. The Father says, this is my Son, well done, great servant. Jesus Christ is saying, I needed to do all things for righteousness' sake. And we see the Holy Spirit putting his final seal of approval and saying, yes, I'm here. I'm completing the agreement. And you will be our you will be our physical representative before mankind. And the Father in heaven installed his precious Son into public ministry without what we consider fanfare. There was no big parade going down the Jordan River with trumpets and floating balloons and a band and everybody marching in a nice little row. No, it was two cousins by themselves in a muddy river. And God is saying, well done, even though it was done in obscurity. I don't know, maybe it wasn't obscure since the Father in heaven put his seal proof on. Maybe it wasn't that obscure since royalty itself showed up. So, brothers and sisters, when we now repent of our sins, we become recipients of all that was started at this point. It started at this point. You and I received the gift of the Holy Spirit as promised. You and I are now justified as a gift. You and I now have a gift of righteousness. If that, my mind says to me, if that isn't laughable, if I would be considered righteous. But I'm righteous only because I'm under Jesus Christ. I hide under his skirts. I have been given the gift now of eternal life. And now I have the faith, because it was given to me as a gift, to follow through and to be obedient to the one who saved my eternal soul. We show this and make it obvious to everyone around us that we are not playing a game, that we are sincere from mind and heart. And we make that publicly known through baptism. When we come together, we have an opportunity to make a public confession. And that's when a person says, yes, I love Christ. I'm going to follow him because I love him for all that he's done for me. And I want everyone around to know it. This tells us how the change has really taken place, not just within your mind, Because there's some pretty intelligent people who are not believers who study Scripture. There's some pretty intelligent people. But does it change the heart? If you were reading an older version of the King James Version, it was your bowels. It seems like everything moved down just from heart to bowels. But never mind. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been blessed. We've been blessed because the Spirit of God moved on our hearts. He spiritually opened our eyes. We recognize that. We repent and we say, please forgive us for rejecting you, for rejecting all that you've done for us. We want to follow. We're pretty ignorant. We need to learn how to do it. Help us to be enlightened in our brain, but may it move to our hearts so that we will have conviction to follow through on it. So that it won't just be words that we speak, but that it will be someone who we are. It will ooze out of our pores in everything we do and everything we say. Because we love Him, because He first loved us. And baptism is a way of making that proclamation to all around us. Jesus did it to show that He was committed. He passed through that. We passed through it as well. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that we will not be sidetracked by all the many little odds and ends that come down the way, but that we will keep our heads screwed on right, that our hearts will be focused upon loving the One who loved us first. May we recognize that He truly went through a great coronation, even though there was no big bands and there was no trumpets. But what we see is that the Father was well pleased in what Christ has done for us. So we close in prayer.